Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends who are pastors as they sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 8, Paragraph 7. Christ, in the work of mediation, acteth according to both natures, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself, yet, by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. Welcome to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. Today, your prolocutor is Nathan Eshelman, that's me, and I will be sitting in for prolocutor Joel Wood in Presbyterian Polity when the current moderator needs to step out of the moderator's chair. The previous moderator steps in as moderator. So I moderated the last episode, and today we'll be moderating in Joel's place.
Hey, Nathan, since you're moderator interim here, do you think after we finish a commentary on the Westminster Confession of Faith, we could start one on Robert's Rules of Order?
That would be awesome. We would have like two listeners for that. So again, I'm prolocutor pro tem, Nathan Eshelman, and Joel Wood is not with us today. He is on the Bible Therapy Man World Tour. You can Google the dates to see when he is in your area. Today, we will be looking at Chapter 8, Paragraph 7 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. So welcome, brothers, and we'll jump right in. Brothers, as we look at this paragraph, Episode 8, Paragraph 7, let's ask sort of the overarching question. What's this paragraph about? Why is this paragraph important? What is it teaching us?
Well, I know this paragraph has been very significant in Sean's life. Sean?
It has been, actually, yeah. There have been a lot of confusions in the history of the church over how the mediation of Christ actually accomplishes redemption. How is his humanity even worth more than saving of one particular human being, you know? And so what this paragraph does is it sorts out for us in a very clear and helpful way the necessity of God mediating for us and humanity having a human mediation for us. And so what we see is that Christ, the divine person, takes on humanity, and he mediates in both his divinity and his humanity for our redemption. That's very helpful.
And I think it represents, too, you know, this whole chapter is just wonderful. And paragraph two, if you remember, we get what we call an orthodox Christology, where the confession is relying and using especially the Council of Chalcedon very, very carefully, that Christ in his person is two natures. Those natures are not confused, they're not mixed, they're not compounded, whatever other language Chalcedon used there. And now as we come to this seventh paragraph, I don't want to say that the Westminster Divines are improving upon Chalcedon, because I don't think they are, but they are giving us what we might call some of the soteriological implications of what Chalcedon means. And how is it, as Sean said, how is Christ a fit mediator? How does this doctrine of the two natures play into our understanding of Christ's mediation for our salvation?
Yeah, those are both really, really good and helpful answers. Maybe unrelated to the paragraph, but should I be referring to myself as prolocutor pro tem or prolocutor per diem?
Pro tem.
pro tem, pro tem. Okay, all right. All right, let's go on. The paragraph seems to push back against the idea that comes from Rome that Christ acts only in his humanity in his mediation. How does the confession do that here?
So, real quick, Roman Catholicism, in one sense, would say that Christ's mediation is carried out only by his human nature. They do say that the value of that mediation is dependent upon his deity. So it's the deity of Christ that gives all the value, the infinite value, to that work of mediation. But they would attribute the work of mediation primarily to, not primarily, in terms of Christ's humanity. So, for instance, Thomas Aquinas would argue that. Joseph Bellarmine, who's also the whipping boy of the Reformers, would have argued that. And the reason they do that, the reason they argue that, is in part, I think, to maintain their idea of the mediation of saints, or even some Roman Catholics don't like that idea of mediation of the saints, because they would recognize the supreme place that Christ has as mediator, but the intercession of the saints. And so they want to be able to argue that while Christ is the supreme mediator, that there are lowercase m mediators, there are lowercase I intercessors. And of course, I think that point will only stand if they can argue that Christ is mediator only according to his humanity. Because if his mediation depends upon his divinity, then of course the saints, who are never divinized, cannot also be lesser mediators. So anyway, so that's my understanding of Roman theology. Of course, our confession argues against that by saying Christ in the work of mediation acts according to both natures. For instance, William Ames, a Reformed theologian, Puritan, will say that all the acts and all the sufferings of Christ are rightly referred to his whole person as the one who is responsible, though some will go to one nature and some with another. But the confession, along with Reformed theology, is going to argue that Christ's mediation is carried out according to both his natures.
So we talked about the connection between this paragraph and Roman Catholic teaching on Christ's humanity in mediation, and that reminds me of something else. What was Christ mediating the covenant of grace before he had a human nature? I mean, we say that he's mediator in his humanity as well as his divinity. Is he mediating before he has a human nature? And if so, how? And, you know, does it even matter?
This, to me, is a very interesting question, and I want to tiptoe around it a little bit because I'm terrified of saying something that's going to be wrong. Not to make things die the death of a thousand qualifications, but we need to be very careful in how we define mediator. Now, we've already said that the covenant of grace was established established with Christ, and in him all the elect. And so he does stand there at the head of the covenant of grace. In that sense, I think we could say he is the mediator even before the incarnation. But I do think we need to remember that the incarnation is fundamental and necessary to the work of salvation in order that Christ would be a qualified mediator. Christ becoming man, the Son of God becoming man, is necessary for Christ to be a sufficient mediator. He has to partake both of divinity and humanity. He does that by becoming man, taking to himself human nature, a body, and a reasonable soul. And so in that sense, I do wonder if it's more appropriate to say that Christ meets the qualifications of the mediator through the incarnation. So that prior to the incarnation, And I mean this very respectfully, I'm tiptoeing, but prior to the incarnation, he could not be a qualified mediator because the incarnation was necessary to
right. And I don't think you need to tiptoe too much there, because we say that the mediator needs to be the God man. And if he doesn't have humanity, he's not able to meet the qualifications of the mediator yet. I know it is holy ground that we're walking on, for sure. Sean, what are your thoughts on that?
I thought Kyle said it really well. And, you know, we're not, in our confession, the last paragraph, we're not denying that the people of the Old Covenant before the incarnation of Christ, we're not denying that they were really redeemed, that they experienced redemption, and they partook of Christ and the blessings and benefits of his mediation prior to him stepping into the role of mediator. And so, again, that's just an amazing reality because of the dignity of Christ, and because of the sureness of the promise, all of the realities of redemption could be bestowed and imparted to his people before he would even take up the role. It says it has a lot to say with not only the plan and the purpose of God, but also
I see that your eyebrows are curling.
The based on the integrity of the Son of God, based on the integrity of the Son of God, he was going to fulfill and accomplish what was planned in purpose, and therefore the redemption could be experienced.
It is amazing, and it really connects this paragraph with the last paragraph that we looked at, 8.6. We often remind our listeners that even though we're going paragraph through paragraph, the confession of faith is to be read as a whole. The chapters are to be read as a whole, even though we're looking at them paragraph by paragraph. One other thought that connects to Christ mediating before he has a human nature, from me, it's really worth meditating on a bit, thinking about how the Old Testament dispensation was so fleshy, and yet Christ is not incarnated, and yet the New Testament dispensation is so spiritual, and Christ is incarnated. You know, without an incarnated Savior, you have so much more of the fleshy stuff of religion that went into the Old Testament dispensation. And then when Christ comes in the flesh, we don't need those things anymore, as the mediator himself has become the God-man. Maybe there's a dissertation in there for somebody as we think about that some. Robert Shaw said that it was important that Christ acted as both divine and human, quote, especially in his surety. So we talked about surety a few episodes ago. Why does surety matter in relationship to the God-man?
Well, just a reminder to our listeners, very, very briefly, the surety is the guarantor. You might, in very simple dictionary definitions, a surety is a person who takes responsibility for another's performance for their own undertaking. And so when we speak of Christ as our surety, he's the one who has assumed the responsibility. But here's why the God-man is so, why we need to put the suretyship of Christ in the context of the God-man. Because as man, he was able to step in for the sake of man. But his suretyship if it was only on the side of humanity, if I can put it this way, would be of a finite value because the creature is still finite. What is needed is both this surety on the part of man, but if I can put it this way, it is the deity of Christ, it is the divinity of Christ that gives his suretyship an infinite value. Because he is the God-man, his suretyship is of infinite value. It's not just the suretyship of a creature and of a man. It is the suretyship of the one who is God and man.
So the brothers, the confession says, by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. Here's my question. What does that mean?
Where I would begin in trying to answer that question, Nathan, and to clarify it, are some of the places in Scripture where we have an example of what this paragraph is saying. So, for instance, one of the most popular passages is Acts chapter 20, verse 28, where the Apostle Paul, in encouraging the elders in Ephesus, says these words, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." I wonder if our listeners caught that. The church of God, which God obtained with his own blood. You see, there's a bit of a dilemma there. How can we say God, who is a spirit and does not have a body like ours, who is impassible, who cannot die, who cannot bleed, how can we say he obtained the church with his own blood? Well, the only way this makes sense is according to the person of Christ, who in the unity of his person has two natures, as we've already discussed. He is truly God and truly man. And when we read about his blood shedding, this is, if I can put it this way, according to his human nature. But that which is proper to his human nature, the shedding of blood, is in Acts 20:28 being attributed to his person. But his person is being, in the words of the confession, denominated, simply a word that means called or designated. His person is being called according to his divinity, God. And so the emphasis in Acts 20 is that Jesus is truly God. And in that sense, God has shed his blood for the church. Not because God has veins and blood to shed, but because Christ, in the unity of his person, the one who is God, in his person, can suffer and die. And this would really be similar to how we understand other things that are said about Jesus or that Jesus himself says when we read that he grew in wisdom, knowledge, and favor. It's true, his person did, because it's persons that do those things. But it's his person on account of his humanity, because his deity is infinite in wisdom and knowledge. When Jesus says, "Before Abraham, I am," well, that's true according to his deity, while his human nature had a beginning in space and time and many years after Abraham was. So you see, all he did was done by his whole person. And we need to be very careful not to divide his person into two persons. That would be the ancient heresy of Nestorianism. So everything he did in his whole person, although some of the things he did would have been done by his human or divine nature. To put this in the words of John Owen, because his human nature was part of his whole person, what he did as a human being could be said to have been done by God himself as God. And I think that's what the paragraph is explaining here.
So this gets down to the question of the wills of Christ and the natures of Christ and how at times in the scriptures when Christ is speaking from his humanity, he'll say things that are related to his divinity. And at times when he's speaking things of his divinity, he's using human fleshy language. You know, so it's trying to clear up some of that that confusion of wills and natures that we don't want to step into. I mean, I hope our listeners hear the tension of not wanting to fall into heresy. You know, each one of us have struggled some, even I've struggled with even asking the question, and our brothers have struggled with answering the question, because it is a place where you can easily fall into Christological heresies. Several episodes ago, we mentioned, I think, 8 or 9 Christological heresies that have commonly come up through the history of the church. And here we're trying to protect that. You know, we're giving away, not we, but the confession is giving away to interpret some of this language so that we don't have to hear something like, you know, God purchased the church with his blood, and have to make theologically back ourselves into a wall where we're heretical. We want to say that there are times when Christ is speaking, and there is his divine nature's being expressed, even though he's talking in human ways. So hopefully that's helpful. Go ahead, Kyle.
And Nathan, maybe it's worth mentioning here that this paragraph represents a pretty important distinction between the Reformed and the Lutheran. Often we think of the unity that we share with our confessional Lutheran brothers, which is true, for instance, in our doctrine of justification by faith alone. There's agreement between the Reformed and the Lutherans. But in those first years of the Protestant Reformation, certain differences did begin to arise between the Reformed and the Lutheran theologies. And most of us will probably think immediately of the difference between the Reformed and the Lutheran on the Lord's Supper.
Prolocutor pro tem, I would like to be the one that's allowed to say extra Calvinisticum, but go ahead.
Thank you for that, Nathan. I'll allow you to get there perhaps at some point. So, but we usually think about the differences between the Reformed and the Lutherans with regard to the Lord's Supper. The Reformed believe in the spiritual presence of Christ, whereas the Lutherans still maintained the physical presence of Christ. And what we see as that theological difference is played out in tracts and in books is that the debate grew really ultimately to become a debate about Christology, and especially how the natures relate in the single person of Christ. It's interesting, for instance, that Peter Martyr Vermigli wrote a phenomenal response to a Lutheran theologian by the name of Johannes Brenz on the Lutheran view of the Lord's Supper. But in so doing, Vermigli doesn't focus so much on the Eucharist as much as he focuses on the Christological question of the relationship between the two natures. That book is a dialogue on the two natures, a phenomenal book where Vermigli, there's a couple of weaknesses, but he flexes some major muscle there, and it's a wonderful read. But I digress there for a moment. But the reason why Vermigli, for instance, focuses on the Christological question is because there is a Lutheran doctrine which, though you'll find it's expressed differently in Lutheran theologians, it's expressed differently by Melanchthon to Martin Chemnitz to Johannes Brenz, but it's a doctrine that is called the ubiquity of Christ. And simply put, the Lutherans believe and teach something called the genus majestaticum, which Martin Chemnitz says. And the reason I'm going to quote this is because you'll see the difference between what Martin Chemnitz says and our paragraph. Chemnitz says the divine nature of Christ in itself has received nothing from the hypostatic union, but his human nature has received and possesses innumerable supernatural gifts and qualities which are contrary to its nature and which are above every name and also above, beyond, and exceeding its own essential properties, which still, however, remain unimpaired. And so if you want to think about it this way, the Lutherans say there are certain properties of the divinity of Christ that are communicated to his human nature. The fun Latin phrase for that is the communicatio idiomatum. And in this way, the Lutherans wanted to defend their view of the Lord's Supper, that the physical body of Christ is present in, with, and under the elements, because his human nature, by virtue of the hypostatic union, has the property of omnipresence. But what you'll notice about the doctrine here in the Westminster Confession of Faith is that the communication of properties is not from the deity to the humanity, but from the natures to the person. And it's actually, to make this a little more interesting for the theological snobs and to get where Nathan wanted to be, this promoted what the Lutherans called the extra Calvinisticum, which are those properties of the divinity which are not communicated to the humanity of the risen Christ. Because we would believe as Reformed that the finite cannot comprehend the infinite. And so Christ, while he's omnipresent according to his divinity, we cannot say he is omnipresent according to his humanity, nor is his humanity omnipresent. That would be to destroy the human nature of Christ.
Right. And so if his humanity is divine, then we don't share in his humanity. And if his divinity is somehow human, then he's not divine. So a communication of properties to the person, I've heard it said also, there's not a communication of divine and human properties, but a communion of properties and a communication of the properties to the person. I don't know if you think that's helpful or not, but that's what I've heard.
So do you think this paragraph is written specifically to combat the Lutheran communication of properties? Or is it bigger than that?
I think that's going to be definitely part of it, because Peter Martyr Vermigli, who was Calvin's contemporary, is going to be one of those Reformed theologians who really enters into the debates with the Lutherans. You know, even Calvin responds to Westphal so much in his Institutes, who really tried to take the first generation of Reformers to task over this issue. The ubiquity of Christ is a doctrine that developed more and more as Lutheranism went on. So Melanchthon and even Martin Chemnitz frames that very differently than Johannes Brenz. But I do think that this paragraph is a specific response to the Lutherans and their understanding of the communicatio idiomatum. And so the substance really is, right, we can say what is true of the natures is true of the person. There's a communication there. But we do not say what is true of one of the natures is therefore true of the other nature. There's not a communication of to the natures.
Yeah, and that this whole discussion, communication of natures discussion, may sound like something that is just pie in the sky theology, or unnecessary for practical living, those sorts of things. But these questions really affect our worship on the Lord's Day, don't they? It's our friend Archie Hodge who said, "In the whole of his glorious person, he is to be obeyed and worshiped by angels and men." He's talking about the human nature of Christ as something that affects our worship, and that's really what this question is about. You know, how is the human nature worshiped in our worship? So let me ask the question, what are some ways that we as Reformed believers focus on the humanity of Christ in our worship?
I've been very helped by John Owen on this question. John Owen takes up this very question of what A.A. Hodge talks about, and I don't think it's an unimportant question. How do we worship Christ? I had a college roommate who abandoned the Christian faith because he said, "Here is the inconsistency in Christianity. You are commanded to not worship a creature, and yet you say Christ is truly man, so that he is a creature, and you worship him." And he said, "There is an inconsistency in Christianity," and it was enough for this man to completely convince him against Christianity. To this day, he walks in unbelief. And it all began with that question. John Owen, I think, is very helpful where he distinguishes between the ground of worship and the formal object of worship. And Owen doesn't hesitate to say that the formal object of worship is Christ according to his divinity alone. But Owen will go on to say, but the ground of that worship, the reason or the motive that we worship Christ is found not only in his divinity, but in the redemption that he achieved in the flesh. And so Owen will say, properly speaking, we worship, the object of our worship is the divinity of Christ. But because Christ has come in the flesh, though that work that he undertook is the great motive and the ground for our worship of him. And so when we think about our worship in church, how does the humanity of Christ inform our worship? I would say it gives us the motive to worship. When we think about that Savior who was once crucified, dead, and buried, but is now risen and ascended to the right hand of his Father, that is the greatest motive to worship the one who is worthy to receive all worship.
That's right. So we think about his glorious person, right? His glorious person. Here he is, the God-man. We worship him according to his divinity. I think that's really helpful what you're saying there, Kyle. Also, in terms of his redemption, he has made us to be humans who actually can approach God. And so when we think about the humanity or focus on the humanity of Christ in our worship, we think about the example of Christ in his humanity worshiping the Father. And in this way, we see what our worship is to look like as well, that we can pray our Father in heaven, that we can sit under the word of the triune God, that we can sing his praises and actually sing the experience of our Christ in his humanity, in which he puts words and expression to our redeemed humanity in the Psalms. I think another way that we focus on the humanity of Christ in our worship is to understand by his teaching and example what it is for humanity, redeemed humanity, to approach this God.
And I like that. And I want to add, here's a great quote from Owen. Howbeit in his divine nature and not his discharge of the office of mediation, that is the formal reason and object of divine worship. For it consists in an ascription of infinitely divine excellencies and properties unto him whom we so worship. And to do this on any account but of the divine nature is in itself a contradiction, and in them that do it, it is idolatry. Had the Son of God never been incarnate, he had been the object of all divine worship. And could there have been a mediator between God and us who was not God also, he could never have been the object of divine worship, of invocation. Wherefore, Christ the mediator, God and man in one person, is in all things to be honored, even as we honor the Father. But it is as he is God, equal with the Father, and not as mediator, in which respect he is inferior to him.
What's the Owen reference, Kyle? You've quoted him a few times. Can you give our listeners the reference?
Yeah, that's the On the Person of Christ in His Works, Volume 1, page 119.
So, and that's also available in a Puritan paperback if somebody doesn't want to wrestle through the Owen's sentence structure, which sometimes runs 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 pages long. So, That's a place where we would encourage our listeners to go and to think more about the idea of how the humanity of Christ affects our worship. So we've talked about some heavy stuff this this paragraph. Do you guys think that this paragraph is overly philosophical, or are you convinced that these ideas are actually rooted in the scriptures?
It is complex, but I think it is rooted in the scriptures. And I think the importance of this has to do with is Christ truly man and truly God? And how do those natures relate to one another in a way where his divinity is not sacrificed, in a way where his humanity is not sacrificed, but they work together in the singular person of Christ, according to that hypostatical union that we talk about between his divinity and his humanity. And so I know that it's very complex, but this paragraph is really born out of wrestling, I think, with some of the statements of Scripture, and how can we hold him to be truly man, truly God in one person? And in that, I think it is one of the most perfect explanations of how to make sense of the scriptural data concerning that question.
Yeah, I would agree. Our larger catechism does open up for us why it was it requisite that the mediator should be God? Why was it requisite that the mediator should be man? Why was it requisite that the mediator should be God and man in one person? I refer you to those questions 38 through 40. But this gives another nuanced explanation that we ought not to mix those natures in the one person. We ought not to confuse or confound them, because they have led the church astray in history. The doctrine of transubstantiation, the doctrine of consubstantiation. So the way that we think about, the Lord's Supper, and then we lose part of its real meaning in terms of our feeding upon Christ by faith, and the way in which grace is communicated or imparted or bestowed to us as his people. And so there can be a lot of confusion as we understand that it was needful that the mediator be both God and man. So I think this paragraph is very helpful and can protect us and keep us from some wrong understandings of the divinity and humanity of Christ. Ultimately, his humanity is our humanity. Truly, his humanity is ours. He's not a superhuman. He is the God-man, but he does actually go through real and true trials and temptations, and that means very much to me as a redeemed human who struggles, unlike Christ, with original sin, and who can then experience his grace and his help in the redemption of Christ.
In a lot of ways, this paragraph is another tool in our theological toolbox to help us to interpret the scriptures, rather than a paragraph that lays out a truth that's founded in the scriptures. It's a way of coming to the scriptures and saying, here's how we understand a whole bunch of different scriptures that relate to the two natures of Christ and the way that we speak of Christ in each of those natures. So I think it's, go ahead.
Yeah. Hey, let me, one more thing too. I just thought of this as well. It also, having this clear understanding also maintains the biblically high view of God, because we then do not attribute to the divinity of Christ his human suffering and his human weakness and his human frailty. And we've seen some abuses on that end as well. And so we maintain the dignity of Christ's humanity. We maintain the glory of Christ's divinity by having clear articulations like this that really demonstrate what the Bible's teaching about the person and work of Christ.
Okay, well, hopefully that was a helpful discussion for our listeners today. Again, I'm Nathan Eshelman, prolocutor pro tem, sitting in for Joel Wood, who is on his Bible Therapy Man World Tour. So Sean, Kyle, and I will be are tuning out from Kokomo, Indiana, Winchester, Kansas, and Los Angeles, California. We appreciate you tuning in. Send us feedback. Send us other listeners. We love new listeners, and we love hearing from them. And we love being on this journey together with you all as we work our way towards the end of the Confession of Faith that says, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen."
Thank you for listening to the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, head on over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Be sure to check us out online at JerusalemChamber.com or send us an email at thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2018.